Once again, the passage in your blue Bibles is on page 410, Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Tarshina, Shethar, Admartha, Tarshish, Miraz, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Great to have everyone here. We are in this study on the book of Esther, which we have entitled The Hiddenness of God and The Life That Matters, because Esther is really the only book in the Bible that does not contain the name of God. And so the perspective of the author is one where he's raising the question of God's power in the world and God's presence, His activity in the world. And Esther is raised up in the book as the heroine, as well as Mordecai, another hero in the book. But it raises the question for a people who are in what's called the exile about where God's presence is. Think back towards about the 5th century B.C. when this takes place. About 100 years before that, God's people had been dragged out of Jerusalem, including the parents of Mordecai and Esther, and now they're living under this Persian rule. Our text deals with a couple of themes. One is the issue of power, and another is the issue of marriage, and how those two come together. And in this case, not so well for King Ahasuerus and for Vashti. He doesn't do so well. In fact, what he does essentially is back himself into a corner by making a very silly command that he has no idea then on how to work his way out of the corner except to take out wrath upon his bride and his queen and his wife. There was a recent article in the Wall Street Journal, actually last February 14th, entitled "The Secret to a Happy Marriage." I'm pretty sure Ahasuerus didn't read this article. But it gives some very practical pointers about how a husband and wife can live together in a way that encourages one another. And this is very practical advice, like talk less, do the dishes for one another. Not very deep or profound insight. But at the end of the article, it says you need to allocate your scarce resources wisely and make smart trade-offs so that at the end of the day you can enjoy the company of that one you have promised to have and to hold until death do you part. Unfortunately, Ahasuerus would have benefited from reading anything about marriage that he could get his hands on. Instead of using his power to serve his wife, to, as the New Testament speaks about, to nourish her and to cherish her, he uses his power to serve himself and his pleasure, and the pleasure of those who are at his drinking party. He's a man who is not much of a king, and really not much of a husband. He knows how to throw a party, but he doesn't know how to govern a kingdom or even lead his own marriage. He's able to serve wine to many, but he's actually able to serve very few. As I mentioned, our series is called The Hiddenness of God and the Life That Matters. And what we're going to see today is that this king, who appears to be in control of a vast empire, is actually out of control. And in fact, controlled by the circumstances around him and the people, as well as his own passions. It's the one who looks very strong on the outside, but all is not as it seems, because he is actually very weak in his character. Really, this text serves to answer the question, what kind of king, what kind of person would order a genocide of an entire people? And the answer is this kind of man, who's controlled by his passions, who would send his wife away for an irreverence that should never have been asked for. He's presented in a sense as how not to lead. So if you're a young man or a young woman who's wanting to study leadership principles, look at King Ahasuerus and do the opposite of the things that he does. In fact, really, his life is a warning. It's a warning to a people who are living in exile about the capricious power of a pompous king who is ruled by his passions. So what we're going to do today is just look at some of the warning signs that are sort of subtly woven into the passage. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, and we will pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Esther and her character, which rises so beautifully in the middle of the book to save her people. And we ask, Lord, as we look at this man, this king here, that you would teach us not just about his own flaws that are woven into the fabric of his life and his story, but our own flaws and the way that the gospel can heal them, can be medicine to our souls. For we acknowledge that we are flawed also, that our lives are a mess, that we can throw a party, but we cannot cover our own folly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the book of Esther is about this orphan queen that we will meet in chapter 2, who is an outsider to the Persian Empire, a Jew, who then is raised up through one act of courage to save her people from destruction. But theologically speaking, it's a book that is about God's continued presence and activity in people's lives, even when he seems to be absent. That even when God seems far off or small or to have receded, he nonetheless is present and influential. One of the things that if you read books of Christian counselors today, they will rightly tell you that when man seems large, God seems small, or put it the opposite way. That when God becomes very small to us and rests lightly upon us, then man looms large in our horizon, seems larger than he should be. Then things like wealth or women loom larger than they ought to loom in our horizon. The author of Esther uses a kind of rhetorical device to say that God has moved off the scene. He's not present. He doesn't seem to be present in this text. His name is nowhere in this book. And yet, despite how small or missing God seems in this book, man seems very large. King Ahasuerus we're told that he seems very great before our eyes. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, which speak of the scope of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. Just pause for a second. Here's a book where God's name is not mentioned, and in the first verse and a half, King Ahasuerus' name is mentioned 3 times. In other words, what the author is doing is saying there's a very present and very prominent king who is reigning at that time. It's almost as if the headlines are constantly bringing forward the rulers of Persia and putting before us on the internet the stories of their lives, but nowhere is God mentioned. The times in life when the headlines seem more real than the scriptures, when it seems like the lives of the people in the checkout aisle seem more real than the activity of God. We live in a day when people take for granted that things of the world are far more interesting than the things of God, that the Bible, to many, many people, seems very silent in our day. This is a people who are living in a day in which they've lost the law. They don't know where it is. They've lost the temple. There's no place to go and worship for them. They've lost the priesthood. They've lost the king. And so the king before them, the king of Persia, is very present. He's looming large on their horizon. You're meant to be in awe of King Ahasuerus here. He's also known, some of you know him, as Xerxes. He's the same king of Persia that led the attack at the Battle of Thermopylae against the Greeks. Some of you have seen a movie in which Xerxes is featured. But you're meant to be in awe of him. Look at his reign. He reigns from India, verse 1, to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. This is the opulence of the king. This is his splendor and his grandeur. It's as if the author is saying, who knows where God is? But have you met the king? The king, the king, the king. Look at his power here. The tracts of his land are vast. 6 months of partying. Look at the elaborate language of verse 4. It says that he throws a feast and shows the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. That sentence did not make it past the editor, right? It's redundant. Why does the author pile these words on top of the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his... What is the pomp of greatness? Can somebody explain what that means? What the author is doing is almost satirically painting a picture of King Ahasuerus and how powerful he is. Almost tongue-in-cheek. Some of the commenters speak of it as a satire or a farce. It's an oppressed people speaking unkindly about an unkind king without saying it flat out, with a tiny bit of sarcasm. The pomp of his greatness, the splendor and glory. Too many words there. It's a party. And how long did that party last? It's 180 days or 6 months of feasting. This is actually an expose. This is a warning to the Jews who are living in exile to say, beware of the man, so to speak. But beware of the one who has all of the power, all of the strength, and yet none of the character and none of the fortitude that he needs to rule. When God looms small, man looms large. When God recedes in a culture, pleasure impedes and moves in, which is what happens in this text. Verse 5 says, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. There's a party that lasts 180 days, which is for all of the armies of the Medes and Persians, the nobles and governors, it tells us in verse 3. That party is over, and the king looks around and says, what should we do now? That was a great party. What do you want to do? Let's have another party, is what the king basically says. And the very one of the party now. He's literally in our passage in a drunken stupor. He can't make decisions clearly or rationally. He's controlled by something else. And king's out of control, but it's an opulent party. Look at verse 6. You can sort of hear the tinge of sarcasm as this is written. Think of it this way. This is a book that is preparing the Jews for a genocide, the news of a genocide. The next thing that is going to happen in the book, in a few chapters, is there will be a command to wipe out all of the Jews based on a very incidental matter. What kind of king would do that? This is a moment like Hitler dining with a white tablecloth before he walks people into a gas chamber. So yes, there's opulence, but it's the opulence of a tyrannical king who's absolutely out of control. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings. See, if you are a Jew and you knew the destruction of Jerusalem 110 years prior and knew the decree that was about to be made, you wouldn't read this as a party. You would read it as a horror and a tragedy. Violet hangings fastened in cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver. You can imagine the child saying, what was the feasting like in that day? It was colorful. You had gold and silver and white curtains hanging, and there's silver and all of these vessels, and everyone is drinking whatever they want to drink. Mother of pearl and precious stones and drinks were served in golden vessels. Vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. See how repetitive that is? It's this overly ornate, exaggerated language. Drinks were served in golden vessels. Vessels of different kinds and royal wine. Okay, they were drinking according to the bounty of the king. There's this complete lack of restraint in this passage, because he makes a law. Look at the first law. There's all kinds of laws that are being passed in this story, this what they call diaspora story that takes place with the Jews dispersed. Look at the first law that is made, an edict. The drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Verse 8, for the king had given orders to all the staff in his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, he makes a law that everyone has to drink as much as they want to drink. We need a law for this, right? You must do as you want to do. He's a king who is completely out of control. There is no self-restraint. How much should we drink? As much as we want to drink. In fact, let's make that a law, that every person must do exactly as their stomach wants them to do, so that not only the king is controlled by his passions, but the kingdom is controlled by its passions as well. It's a culture gone haywire. What does it say about a culture that makes a law that says that everyone should do as they please, not according to some internal or moral code? It's an edict of excess. It's a kingdom that's run by pleasure. In verses 10 to 12, we have another sign that the king is in control, but he has very little control. It's not the edict of success, but what you could call the exploitation of beauty. It moves from the passion of the stomach to the passion of the eyes. It moves from the tendency towards drink towards the tendency towards lust. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, read that tipsy. He's just getting a little too close to the edge, and now actually over the edge. He's with his drinking buddies. He commands, and then you have seven eunuchs who are named, all with Persian names. The seven eunuchs who were served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king and with her royal crown. Part of what the author is doing is showing the silly, overstated, pompous, bureaucratic nature of this kingdom. You know, I'd like the queen to come in. Could somebody send a message? Nah, let's have seven people go and get her, all right? So he sends seven people out to perform one little errand. It's extravagant in its pomposity. One of the Jewish commenters and several commenters argue that when she is brought back, it says that she is to come before the king with her royal crown. Some of the commenters think that's all she would be wearing, is the crown. Now, we don't know. We have no idea. But she's coming for the king to parade her beauty before the drinking buddies that he is sitting with. He's begun to lean just a little bit too far on his throne to the left. Needs to be propped up every once in a while. And I have a great idea. Where's the queen? Is essentially what he says. Bring her here now. This is not a picture of a king who is in control. It's a picture of a king who is out of control. What's clear is that he's using his powers to elevate his pleasure, including the objectification of his wife. This is not a companion for him to serve here. This is not a woman with whom he is seeking a deep relationship. She is a trophy wife. She is an object for him to exploit. Beauty is to be recognized and appreciated, but does it need to be paraded before drunken men? is what our culture does to women, of course. Our culture is constantly taking women and treating them as objects rather than as human beings, as assembled body parts, so to speak, rather than people with personalities, right? In fact, our culture has a way of assigning symbols even to women so that they are clearly seen to be objects rather than people. Some of you know that right now they're filming the Playboy Club. It's a television show that's coming out this fall. And there's an article in the Arts and Entertainment in the Chicago Tribune this week. And I read the article, and it was real and imagined. It showed a picture of Hugh Hefner and all these Playboy bunnies behind him, and then another picture of the television show. And I started thinking very philosophically about bunny ears. What does it do to a woman? What does it do to the way a man views a woman when she appears before the man with two ears? Can you really sit down and think, I'd really like to get to know the political views of this woman. I'd really like to understand her personality. This is a woman that I would like to make a lifelong investment in, to raise children with, to build a future. When a man looks at a woman with bunny ears, those things are not in his mind. The purpose of the ears are to objectify the woman, to make her an object. In fact, in the article, Gloria Steinem had done this undercover article, had gone undercover as a Playboy bunny, and she talked about the objectification that happened to her. And some of the women, many years later, have come back and defended what happened there. But they admitted that it was all acting. It was all fantasy. The ears are intended to create a fantasy in which a woman is not really a woman with a personality and with an image that reflects God. There's an interesting quote that in the book Four Loves, written by C.S. Lewis, where he speaks about this kind of objectification of women. He says in the book, I'm just going to quote it from memory since it doesn't appear to be here any longer in my notes. He says that a man who is prowling about the city and who says he is looking for a woman is not actually looking for a woman. He's looking for an accessory to satisfy his desires. Because a woman comes with so many other things. He says, you can tell what a man thinks of a woman 5 minutes after their act of fruition, because we don't keep the container of cigarettes after we've smoked the last cigarette. What he's saying is that for many men, women become objects. And when the drunken king begins to lean a little bit to the side and says, let's bring out the queen, he's not thinking of their future together. She's become an object. It's essentially what pornography is, isn't it? I can turn on or turn off that person who's no longer a person. So what the author wants you to see is, yes, there's a king who has control over Ethiopia to India, who has no control over himself, over what he takes into his body, or what he wants to put before his eyes. He's actually a fool. That's what he is. It's a well-written book. The author doesn't tell you he's a fool. He just shows you that he's a fool, that his power looms large, that his wealth looms large, that his lust looms large, but so do all of his flaws. It's a word to say, beware men, lest you become like this man, who literally men begin to view women as animals, as dehumanized beings, saying, beware lest that happen to you. Hold that in check. The author wants you to know that there are powers that can stop even a pompous king, and we'll see that later in the book, but now, for now, we're to see his flaws. Let's look at another. Not only is it his power and his wealth and his pleasure and his lust which loom large, but his anger and wrath do as well. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, and at this the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Again, this man is out of control. What's the theme for the diaspora Jew? This man is not to be trusted. This man who is controlled by his lusts, with his forehead now bursting with a vein in anger and in wrath, his neck throbbing. It's a warning. It's a warning to men also that you cannot lead an empire, you cannot lead a family, you cannot serve a wife if you're controlled by your anger, if that is your motivating force in life. And it's a cry for a different kind of king and a different kind of husband who is not exploiting women but serving them, who's not controlled by anger but controlling his anger. So there's this feast, but the feast cannot cover the flaws of this king. They're exposed before us. The lack of restraint, this edict of excess, this exploitation of beauty, this wrath that's out of control. Verses 32 to 20, verses 13 to 22 is the counsel of the fools. Then the king said to the wise men, I would put the wise men in quotes there, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and who sat first in the kingdom, according to the law. What is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and of the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. And they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. In other words, what Memucan does is he takes one isolated incident that happens within the courtroom and makes it a national crisis, a crisis for the entire empire, and spreads this incident in the court throughout the entirety of the land. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. You see the strength of the empire here. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Many of the Jewish commenters especially think that she is executed at this point. She's not merely banished from the presence, she's banished from the world. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, we bow before you, O king. All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. In other words, if this law is not in place, no woman will respect her husband. We need a law that tells us how to drink, right? We need a law that says you must respect your husband. This advice pleased the king, which is actually what this chapter is about, the pleasing of the king. This pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches marriage is to be. Here what you have is a husband in his capricious lust and wrath determining that his wife will die for him. The biblical image of marriage is that a husband who graciously loves and nourishes and cherishes his wife will die for her. It's the complete inversion of what the gospel teaches marriage should be. It says every man who is present here must sacrifice his own desires for the holiness and the purity and the beauty of his wife. And here, it's completely turned on its head. This is a warning because the one who appears to be in control is controlled by the world around him. He celebrates. We're celebrating the scope of his power, but he knows not the power of restraint. He is called to govern continents, but he cannot govern his temper or his lusts. He does not discern the way of wisdom. What Esther is telling us is that when God appears to be shrinking and receding, then man looms large in his power before us. The problem with the 21st century man is that, like King Ahasuerus, his anger is in charge and his hormones are in charge and our pleasures are in charge, and then God seems to recede from the scene. Because wealth overwhelms us and beauty bedazzles us and our comforts mesmerize us. The Bible calls us to have a God-entranced view of all things. And instead, we tend to have a wealth-entranced view of all things, a beauty-entranced view of all things. Our culture loves money. Our culture loves power. Our culture loves lust. Does our culture love Yahweh? The question that this book is raising. Where is God? When God is off the scene, then God seems to be missing, and man seems to be rising with great power. Power looms large and God seems to recede. Wealth looms large and God seems to recede. Pleasure looms large and God seems to be receding from our presence. We need a God-entranced view of all things, and what this passage actually causes us to do is to look for a different king and to look for a different husband. That's why Jesus Christ is so amazing, and why this book longs for and looks for the one who is eventually called the King of Kings. That is, he's the one who will rule over every king that has ever ruled. Compared with Ahasuerus, who looms large on these pages, when Jesus' name is introduced, suddenly Ahasuerus seems to shrink. Because Jesus Christ, who created all things, rules not just over India and Ethiopia, but over Antarctica and Australia, South America, Europe. He rules over every ocean, every inch and drop of salt water is his. Every microbe in the Pacific Ocean is his. Every blue whale that swims is his. He rules over all things. So King Ahasuerus, when contrasted with the person of Jesus, begins to shrink in our sight. And his attitude, the attitude of Christ, is completely different as well. Instead of using his power to impress others or to elevate pleasure, he uses his power to surrender his life, to serve. Instead of surrendering to his lust or his anger or his wealth or fools, he surrenders to the Father and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when he walked upon the earth, he exploited no women, but fought for their dignity and honor and called all women to himself. And instead of whimsically sending someone to an unjust banishment or execution at the advice of fools, when someone had to die for the sins of the world, he said, "Banish me. Someone must die. Take not Vashti. Take the creator of the universe instead. Let someone die in her place." And so he was led, the scriptures tell us, like a lamb to slaughter. And instead of demanding the submission of his wife, the church, he served the church and says, "Follow my will in submission only when I live according to the word of God." This is not really a passage about the necessity of women submitting to husbands, because it is an unjust, wicked, capricious, pompous, out of control husband. Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." That is, when they are walking in the way of the Lord. And this passage gives us a picture of a king who is the antithesis and the antitype of who Jesus Christ is, who serves the church through his death to make her holy, that she might not die, but live. That is why he gave his life. And instead of removing a crown from her head, the sovereign Son of the universe gives a crown to his people at the resurrection. Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." You see, in our passage, we have the wrong person on trial. The one who is convicted and condemned is the woman, but the one who should be convicted and condemned in this passage is Ahasuerus. The wrong man, the wrong individual has been tried. The villain is not the wife, but the husband, not the queen, but the king, not the woman, but the man. And when positions of power are used to propagate the power of the individual, the city is in trouble. The strength of a man is not shown in how well he can serve wine, but how well he can serve people. Not even a feast can cover the folly of a fool. But this does more. This text does more than expose the folly of Ahasuerus. It exposes all of our folly, all of our flaws, which can only really be healed by the medicinal presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, who gave his life that we might not be banished, that we might not be executed, but that we might be in the presence of the King forevermore. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And we thank you for his great weakness that he showed, even though he is the power and strength of the universe, that he humbled himself upon the cross, that we who deserve to die might not die forever, but might defeat death through his death. We praise you for this, and we ask that he would receive great praise, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.